So we're going to start with a scripture. While you're here, Kevin, would you mind just lowering this a bit? The proportions are just way out of place for such a medium-sized man like myself. Do you want to just pop up that scripture in Matthew chapter 16? I want to start with a scripture this morning before I introduce my topic. Thanks, man. This is Matthew chapter 16, if you want to follow in your Bibles. Do we still do that? Not really, eh? We just follow on there. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, that's Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." Then this is Jesus' rebuke. "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." So maybe just to clarify what Jesus was saying there when he was talking about the sky, they obviously didn't have weather, what is it called? The app with the weather forecast for the week. I can't remember what it is. AccuWeather. What they would do was look at the sky in the evening before the night fell, and they would look at the sky in the morning, and they'd be able to, judging from the sky, be able to predict what the weather was likely to do the following days. And so these Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to Jesus, and they didn't believe he was who he said he was. Sorry, just before I carry on, could we switch that off, please? I'm just getting really cold here, and it's got nothing to do with the weather. So, what was I saying? Yeah, so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They were very skeptical and dubious of his ministry. And so they were asking him to confirm his ministry by doing a sign, which he had actually been doing. I mean, he'd been doing miracles for quite some time by that point. And he was rebuking them, and he was saying, "You are not able to read the signs of what's going on around you and the fulfillment of those signs in me, the Messiah. You are actually missing," and not to overstate the point, "the most dramatic fulfillment of prophecy in the entire history of the Israel nation." They were missing it. That Jesus, the Messiah, had been prophesied for thousands of years. There he was, the fulfillment of all those prophecies, and they were actually missing it. And he was saying, "Guys, you can tell the weather from the signs, but you can't tell the Messiah from the signs. You're missing a moment here," is what he was trying to say. But what I want to do this morning is I want to equip us as a church to be able to read the signs of our times, because Jesus did give us signs to look out for his second return. And there is an important aspect of our faith where we don't live a generic Christian life. It's not like if you put these 10 principles into place as a Christian and you keep doing them faithfully until you die, you'll be fine. There is that aspect of faithfulness, but there is also another aspect of Jesus has asked us to be aware of the times which we are living in and to live accordingly, to be the people that God's called us to be for our generation. There is that aspect. We're a prophetic people that pick up on what God is saying and doing now. So I want to give big picture, like history of the whole world. And then I want to talk about the small picture this year, 2021. Or as I keep joking, 2020B. So last year sort of just spilled over into this year. So the big picture, small picture. I want to start with the big picture. But before I start with the big picture, I just want to make this point. That throughout the history of the church, there have been these significant moments in time where God's children who were listening to the voice of God and discerning in their spirits actually recognized the moment, and they were used mightily of God in their generation. An example of a couple of people like that would be maybe Noah. Noah recognized the signs of the times, that God was wanting to do something incredibly unique, like the most unique sort of moment in the history of Israel, possibly in the whole history, where God was going to judge the entire earth by a flood, destroy it, and start again. You got to. I mean, I'm sure you appreciate that. That is quite a unique moment in history. And Noah was able to pick up on that and discern, and also be different and set apart unto God from the culture around him. The culture around him was incredibly immoral and wayward and far from God. But Noah and his family, it seemed, had managed to stay separate. They had managed to stay sacred and set apart unto God. They hadn't allowed the culture to influence them, and they were used by God mightily in his salvation purposes. You can think of other men like Elijah, similar situation. It seemed like most of the Israel nation had apostatized, they'd fallen away from God, and they were worshiping foreign idols. And he was in the minority. There were hundreds of prophets, but they were all serving the wrong God. And he was in a unique situation of being almost like a solitary voice in his nation. And he was used massively of God to restore Israel to their relationship with God. He was a man that recognized what he needed to do in his generation that was actually quite unique. But did you know that Jesus said that before he returns, it will be like the times of Noah? Did you know that? He said before he returns the second time, it would be like the times of Noah. And so in a strange sort of way, we are a prophetic people. We are a prophetic, we're a Noah generation. I know we're a Joshua generation, but Joshua was unique in his own way because that was contrasted from Moses. The Moses generation came into the promised land and they saw the intimidation of the enemy. They saw the obstacles, they saw the giants, and their hearts failed them. And they missed their moment. And the Joshua generation were those that saw opportunity. They believed in who God is. And they believed that even though the obstacles are staying the same, that their generation would push through and inherit the promises of God. So that's the Joshua generation. And we are called to be a Joshua generation, but we're also called to be a Noah generation that discerns the times that we are living in. And there were others that missed the moment. They didn't recognize what God was doing that was unique in their generation. I think of somebody like a Samson. In Samson's generation, the people of God were being intimidated and overwhelmed by their enemies, the Philistines. They were being overrun. The inheritance was being taken from them. They weren't living in the fullness of what God called them to. And God raised up Samson to be a deliverer in Israel, to actually defeat the enemies of Israel, to push them back and to bring them and lead them into the fullness of what God had promised them to do. But Samson, as you know the story, if you know the story, he was actually seduced by the world. And in fact, he ended up sleeping with the enemy. Deborah was another woman. She was a godly woman. Don't confuse Delilah and Deborah. But Delilah was a Pharisee. Another kind of Pharisee. She was a Philistine. And so instead of defeating the enemies of Israel and delivering the people of God, he actually ended up sleeping with the enemy. And that's a picture of being seduced away from his calling to be a prophetic deliverer of Israel. So these are the kinds of stories from history. But what does that mean for us today? Well, God has called us to be a prophetic people. God has called us to recognize the times that we're living in and to be the people that God has called us to be. And there's a unique calling in that. So I want to paint the big picture now. You may have heard Andrew, Sally, and others saying things, quite dramatic things. Like, for example, our generation is living in the end of the end. We've obviously been living in the end times since Jesus. Everything between Jesus and his second coming is called the end times. I'm sure you know that. But then you get the end of the end, which is just before the return of Christ. Andrew Selye has said if he recognizes the signs of the times we're living in, he would think that it's very, very likely Jesus might return in our generation or even our children's generation. If you had to ask me, I'd say that I think if I look at the signs of the time, the world we're living in, I think it's very, very likely Jesus will return in Namile's life or Namile's children's life. Now, I may be wrong on that, and I'll explain to you why I may be wrong on that. But regardless of that, we can recognize the season of the times that we're in. Do you want to put up that graph? I want to give you a little demonstration of how it works with the kingdom of God and the church of God and the cycles that the people of God go through and recognizing where we are on this spectrum. So if you study the Bible, you study God's people over time, and you study church history, and you study the New Testament, you'll notice a pattern. And the pattern goes like this. On the left-hand side, the people of God are a small group of people. They are devoted to the things of God, but they are a small, pure, passionate, Jesus-loving group of people. But they face overwhelming odds of intimidation, of persecution. They're a minority that no one's heard of. They fringe, they're rejected, no one takes them seriously. That's how the kingdom of God starts. And then it grows. As they preach the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit anoints their message. People get saved. You see this in the book of Acts. Church grows quickly. Why? Because God is with them. Because they are pure. Because they are preaching the genuine, unadulterated gospel. The church grows, and you give it a couple of hundred years. In their case, with the early church, it took about 300 years. And within 300 years, the entire Roman Empire had been massively influenced by Christianity, by the gospel, by the morality of the Bible. In fact, the emperor got saved. In fact, Jesus' morality was legislated. So it actually started even influencing the laws of the country. So it almost looked like Christianity had succeeded. Christianity had won. Christianity had succeeded in its purposes. But the problem was that the kingdom of God, the true children of God, the true Christians who had been born again, you could hardly distinguish them from a Christian culture in which many millions of people acted like with Christian ethics, but they weren't actually born again. Does this sound familiar at all to something more close to home? Doesn't it? Sounds a bit like South Africa. Sounds a bit like America. Sounds a bit like, well, in a couple of hundred years ago, the UK. Not so much anymore. But am I right? That is the cycle. Then what begins to happen is the church gets influenced by the world. And Christian ethics get confused with being born again. And a so-called Christian society, the church actually begins to get corrupted. It begins to, the sin gets into the church. Doctrine gets corrupted. Deception comes into the church. People start to live fake Christianity. And God actually allows... God allows discipline to happen to the church for the purification of the church. So then, now we're coming to the downward. The roller coaster is now on the downswing. What begins to happen on the downswing? The church gets purified. The church gets tested. The church gets filtered. Through hardship, through persecution, people start getting killed for their faith. Legislation starts to swing against the church. The Christians aren't the cool kids anymore. They're the fringe, weird people. And we want to distinguish, we want to push ourselves away from Christians because that's just, in today's society, they would call us evil, actually, in many circles. Christianity is starting to get a bad name now. Christianity is something you don't even want to call yourself anymore because it's got a very nasty stigma attached to it. Then what begins to happen is millions of people fall away from the faith. The church gets smaller and smaller. And then what begins to happen? We actually go right to the beginning again, where you've got a small persecuted minority that are pure. They are devoted. They love Jesus despite the persecution, despite the fact that it might cost them their lives. They're a small group, and it actually looks like Satan is winning. It actually looks like Satan is winning. And then you start the cycle again. You see what's happening? Then the exact same process repeats itself. This has been happening since day dot, since Adam. It's still carrying on today. So the question is, and this is the crucial question that possibly everyone's wondering about, is where are we on that cycle now? Now I'm gonna hedge my bets here, and I'm going to give you two options. We're either here, where the church is now starting to become weird, fringe, persecuted. Those guys we want to distance ourselves from. Apostasy. Thousands of people today are falling away from the faith, beginning to believe false gospels. And the church is beginning to get restricted, to get muzzled, to get persecuted. Legislation is turning against us. We've started Freedom of Religion South Africa so that we can just do church. That is strange in South Africa. South Africa was never a place where they persecuted Christians, but it's changing. And it's not just South Africa. So we're either here or we're here. What does that mean? Well, Jesus said that when he returned, what kind of culture would he come into? Well, he said that when he returned, many people, many millions of people would fall away from their faith. He said that deception would be rife in the world. He said that there would be persecution of the church. So all the things you would expect on a downward swing. So the question is this the last downswing before Jesus returns? Or is there going to be a revival and a purification and we just start the cycle over again? Do you understand what I'm saying? Either way, we need to know where we're at right now in our generation. We're on a downswing, which requires us to have a slightly different mentality of what it actually means to be a Christian. What does it actually mean to do what God has called us to do? What are some of the dangers that we face in this generation? Does that make sense? Are you following me so far? I tend to think we're here, but as I say, I'm not going to put that on Facebook because many prophets have embarrassed themselves doing that. I think there is a very good likelihood. God actually wants us to be in uncertainty. He actually wants us, when we see the signs of the times, He actually wants us to think, maybe Jesus is coming back. He wants us to live with that expectation. He wants us to live with an reading the signs of the times. So God is calling us to have a different perspective on our place in the world to what we are used to. Why am I saying that? Because we are used to being here. We are used to thinking everybody thinks like a Christian. Everybody knows that Christian morality is right. Christianity is safe. It's fine to be a Christian. It's comfortable. It's nice to be a Christian in South Africa. That is changing. And if we don't change in our thinking, we are actually going to miss a moment and we might not fulfill what God has called us to do and to be. So God has called us to be a prophetic people. What does that mean? It means, what are prophetic people like? If we look at the prophets in the old time, we are in that model. So prophets are called to know the living, true God. We are called to know, and we know that experientially. We see on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out on all believers. That means we're all in the same model as an old-time prophet. It used to only be the prophets who would know God experientially because of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. We hear the voice of God. We speak on behalf of God. We intercede for the people of God and for the lost to be saved. We minister to God. That is what we are called to do and to be. Not only that, we are called to represent God. The Bible says in the New Testament that we are Christ's ambassadors. An ambassador is a representative. As we sit here today, as a church, we represent the true kingdom of God. Why is that significant? It is significant because God always leaves a witness on the earth to his existence. He's always left a witness. We are a witness to the true living God. Satan has never been able to stamp out the kingdom of God entirely. God always preserves a remnant, a pure, faithful, Jesus-loving remnant that will not compromise. Now, that's good for them because it means they get to go to heaven. But it's also good because God is very jealous for his name. He wants a people that will carry his name, that will represent who he is, what he is like, what the true gospel message is to the world. Because if that gets stamped out, there is no hope for the world. Now, God, for some mysterious reason, has decided he's not going to present himself on the earth as a living witness to himself. He has chosen to use proxies, to use his people to be a living witness of who he is. Do you understand the responsibility of that for us? It doesn't just have implications for my personal salvation, as important as that is. Don't know about you, but I take that very seriously. As Paul said, I don't want to preach to the whole world and then in the end find that I myself didn't finish the race. So it is important. But it's not just about me. It's also about being the city on a hill. Why a city? It's a community of people that demonstrate the light and the truth and the love of Christ. God always preserves that remnant. And so Jesus would say things like this, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Does that mean that it won't sometimes get a bit battered and bruised and thousands of people will fall away? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that God will always preserve a remnant to continue his kingdom mission. Are you following me so far? It's encouraging and it's sobering. And I can't make it just one or the other. It is both. It's very exciting to live in the times that we live in. You may have heard a voice note I sent out the beginning of this year when everyone was doing the Happy New Year's thing. And I was like, guys, Happy New Year's doesn't seem like a good greeting for this year, because I feel like this might not be such a Happy New Year. And just because it's 2021 doesn't mean all our problems from 2020 go away. But I am excited. I am very excited, because there's an honor and there's a privilege of being a believer, of being a light and a witness in a world that is dark. And the darker the world is, the more important the light is, which means the more important our witness to Christ and the goodness of God is in a year like it is this year. Does that make sense? It's kind of sobering, but kind of exciting at the same time. So what does it mean to be a prophetic people? There's a couple of things that are incredibly important for us to remember. And I'm telling you this because it's not just 2021, because of the generation that we are in. We are going to be tested. We are being tested. There's a couple of things we need to hold on to, like your life depends on it. Why? Because it does. It does. Firstly, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. What does that mean? It means we're either loving Jesus or we're loving the world. If we allow our love for the world to grow in our hearts, it's either you love the one or the other. Jesus said, you either love me or you love the world. If you, like Samson, allow the love of the flesh, of the things of the flesh, and that compromises your faith, your love for Christ grows cold and your faith will die, and your witness and your light will be extinguished. We cannot love God and love the world. And the reality is that a lot for what passed for Christianity in years previous is not going to cut it anymore, because God is testing his church. Even lockdown, I promise you I'm not spiritualizing this. It's God's discipline on his church. It is. He allows Satan. I'm not saying the government is Satan. I'm saying Corona has sifted and tested the church in ways that I don't think I've ever seen in my life. I've been serving Jesus since way back when. I've never seen the church being tested and sifted like it has been in the last couple of years. It is being tested. And our love for Christ is going to be tested. Our love for Christ, it's more costly to love Jesus in times of testing. Our faith in Jesus and our love for Jesus is going to be expensive. And we're already beginning to experience that it's harder to be a Christian now than it used to be. And I don't even think this is even the not to discourage you. I don't want to make it sound like it is going to get a lot worse, but I don't want to discourage you. It is going to get worse. I don't necessarily think it'll get worse next year. But in the generation that we're living in, Jesus didn't make promises that all our problems are going to go away. Even in the last season, it's not been the same for us. Even to just have a Sunday meeting, you'd think that would be so easy. How complicated it is to have church on a Sunday. And Dave so aptly described our little history of what having church on a Sunday is. It's like, it's on a Saturday. Okay, but I work on a Saturday. Okay, now it's on a Sunday. Now it's on a 1 p.m. Now it's on a 5 p.m. Can we just have church, please? Can we all just get together and worship Jesus and hear the preaching of the word? But it's been harder. And it required a little bit of tenacity and resilience in us just to have church on a Sunday. Amen? I know that's not encouraging, but it is true. And so we say amen even when stuff's true. Serving. Yeah, if you're feeling like you're not really used by God right now, I have such good news for you. When you're having 3 or 4 services on a Sunday and your communities get divided in half and they are multiplying, there are going to be so many opportunities to serve, you're not even going to know yourself. But I want to encourage you, don't let that be a burdensome thing, like, oh, can you believe it? We have to do this and this. And it is going to be harder, but it's an opportunity for us to demonstrate our love in action. Jesus said, how do you know you love God? By your love for your brothers. Isn't it so? By serving our brothers. And even to make this Sunday possible, do you know how hard the guys have been working? Like Thursday, Friday, Saturday, just to make this happen. And Jesus is going to reward their love and their devotion and they're pouring themselves out for the rest of us. So Christianity is going to sift and test our love for Christ to see if it is actually genuine. And I want to encourage you. I know that in separation and isolation and the weirdness of churches, how church has been. For many of us, even in the isolation, our faith has grown weak. And some of us, maybe many of us, have even felt our love for Christ being tested. Loves for the world have somehow been magnified because you're isolated. And for many of you, you may even have felt your own love for Christ go cold and for finding the world more attractive than what you normally do. I want to encourage you this morning. Don't lose your zeal for the Lord. Bible commands us, don't lose your zeal. Your zeal and your passion for Jesus and his kingdom and for his bride. And if you have allowed your heart to get cold, you don't have to beat yourself for the next 3 weeks or atone for your own sins. It's simply a choice. It's simply saying, Jesus, I repent. I see what's happened in my heart. I see I've allowed the world to creep into my heart and to seduce me. I'm so sorry, God. And then give your heart to Jesus and say, Jesus, my heart is yours. Use it for your glory. Demonstrate your love through my life so that your name will be glorified in the church, in the world. I want to be used. I want to be spent for Jesus when I've finished living this life. Amen? Maybe you're even doing that now as I'm speaking. That's totally cool. If you don't have to. Christians are bad at this. I'm bad at this. You feel like you need to just whip yourself a bit and really prove how sorry you are. You don't. In a moment of grace, make a decision. I repent. Jesus, I'm yours. I'm yours completely. Amen? Secondly, we are lovers of the truth. What is distinctive about the people of God and the prophetic people of God, you can put up 2 Thessalonians. We are lovers of the truth. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power. That's the Antichrist, which I'll have to do in another sermon. Or Andrew Selly can do it. Someone will have to do the Antichrist at some point. It's not Bill Gates. Well, let's not go down rabbit holes. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Because why? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. What happens to people who don't love the truth? Therefore, go on. It's fine. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is just the Bible way of saying sin. Interesting that it contrasts loving the truth with loving sin. Why? Because sin perverts our hearts, and our hearts go astray, and then we get deceived. It's not just about a matter of being knowledgeable and intelligent. It's about your heart. When your heart goes astray, so does your theology, so does your perception of God, so does your ability to know and to love and to follow the truth. The Bible says that again and again. And so we need to be people who are lovers of the truth. And I want to just make it super applicable for our generation, because in our generation, we need to understand the times even that we live in. In our generation, what happens is people make a God out of their feelings, and then they adjust the truth to accommodate how they feel. Let me explain it. I'm going to explain it really well, so you won't need any more explanation because I've got a slide and everything. There's a sociologist that did a little track on the ideal man or woman in any generation. In other words, what does it mean to be winning at life? I want to be this kind of person. If I measure up to this standard, then I'm winning at life. And he tracked the development of this over a couple of generations. And so you can put that slide up. The first, I'm going to just read a quote. Culture, one of the things that culture does for us is where we learn who we are, by learning how to conform ourselves to the purposes of the larger community. So number one came political man. He was saying, like, during the time of Aristotle and Plato, the way you knew you were winning at life is if you were the political man. You find your identity in being actively engaged in the political arena. This is not just true then, it's also true now, so it's not just a cut-and-dried era thing, but in this particular era, that was how you measured whether you were winning at life. Then political man moved over to number two, the religious man. You knew you were winning at life. You found his primary sense of self in his involvement in religious activities, attending mass, celebrating feast days, taking part in religious processions, going on pilgrimages. During the Middle Ages, that is how you knew you were winning. That's what the model was. He moved over for the economic man, who finds his sense of self in his economic activity, in trade, production, the making of money. And now comes the scary part. For us, the psychological man. Good grief. That came out of left field. Politically left as well, but that's maybe a sermon for another day. Characterized. What does that mean? Because this is, I say, this is the latter part of the 20th century this became a thing. He is characterized not so much by finding his identity in outward-directed activities, as was true in the previous types, but rather in the inward quest for personal, psychological happiness. What is a culture of authenticity? Each of us finds our meaning by giving expression to our own feelings and desires. That is how we find meaning. That is how we make our lives to seem meaningful. But what does that mean for truth? This is what it means for truth. Sorry, this is very complicated academic language, but I promise I'll simplify it. The triumph of the therapeutic man, or the psychological man, represents the advent of expressive individual as the normative type of human being and of the relativizing of all meaning and truth to personal taste. In other words, if it feels right, how can it be wrong? Truth is accommodated to what it feels like inside of me. And is it starting to make sense? Doesn't that describe our world so well? But we are not called to be people that make an idol out of my inward feelings. We are called to accommodate our feelings and line up our feelings and our thoughts and who we think we are with the Word of God. Lovers of the truth, God's truth. And so I need to allow myself to even get offended by God's truth. Even if it hurts my feelings, it's still true, and I line up my feelings with the Word of God. When I read my Bible, when I hear the Word of God preached, I don't say, well, that makes me feel horrible, so I'm going to find somebody else who's going to say something else that's true for me, and it also sits better with my feelings. I say, no, this is the Word of God. My feelings are wrong. I need to align my thoughts and my feelings with the truth of what Jesus said. I get regularly offended by Jesus. And that's helpful for me because it knows when I'm out of alignment with what is true, and then I need to change. I don't think, oh, well, I better find another commentary that puts a different spin on this that makes me feel better. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because that's what we do. It's like, well, I just don't like your interpretation. It's like, well, is it the interpretation or is it just like you don't like what Jesus actually said? And Jesus is truth. And when we align ourselves with the Word of God, with the truth, we actually find healing and true freedom. True freedom, not false freedom. And so I want to just encourage you, in the context of lockdown and what we've been through, one of the things that we've really been inhibited in is being able to just live in community together. There's a natural accountability that happens when saints speak into saints' lives. When we open our lives up and say, hey, you know what? If you see things in my heart that don't reflect Christ or things that I say which are just not true, would you speak into my life? Would you show? There's a natural, helpful, realigning process that happens as we live in community together, as we do church together. But so I want to ask you, can we go against the norm, the new norm, as some would horrifically describe it? And intentionally live transparent and accountable lives. When we meet together in community, when we're with our friends, that we wouldn't be easily offended when people speak truth to us, but we would recognize our need to constantly realign with the truth of the gospel. Can I ask you to devote yourselves to the public preaching and teaching of the word? There is an anointing that comes when the word is preached publicly. It's different to when you read your Bible on your own, as important as that is. Don't neglect that. But we've been a little bit starved of public preaching and teaching. We have. And we need to recognize that we've been starved of that. That is going to take a toll on your spiritual well-being. I promise you. I've met with many people in this period of time, because you can't see them on a Sunday, so you have to go to their house. And many people are feeling spiritually malnourished because they've neglected the preaching, the public preaching and the teaching of the word, which brings a realignment in our hearts with what is true and it's good. Is that cool? Does that make sense? And then lastly, a prophetic people have got to be brave. And now I know that's intimidating to say that, but the bravery comes from the Holy Spirit. as we press in to the Holy Spirit, when I'm feeling afraid, when I'm feeling anxious, when I'm feeling like Satan is intimidating me, when he's trying to silence me, when he's trying to shut me up, when he's trying to stifle the gift of God that God has put inside of me, when I face that intimidation, I need to draw close to Jesus. I need to draw close to the saints and find courage to be the person, the man, or the woman that God has called you to be. This is what the saints of old have done. This is what the prophets of old have done. This is what the early church has done. And it's not normal for us, but it's going to have to become normal for us. We are going to have to be a courageous people like we've never had to be in my lifetime, even in South Africa. It is going to grow increasingly weird to be a Christian, a normal Christian. But never mind that. We have fears about death. We have fears about corona. We have fear of financial insecurity. We have fear of the unknown. But Jesus says that even when you're in a minority, even when the world is shaking, what did Jesus say? He said, you will have trouble in this world, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That psalm, which is still true for us today, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because death is not close? No. But because you are with me. Jesus is with me. And Jesus said, there's this beautiful little prophecy. You can put it up in Luke chapter 21, verse 16. It's a curious but encouraging prophecy. Jesus said such things that make my brain spin, and I love that, and I find that frustrating about him. How's this prophecy? You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. And then he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. So you'll die, but your hair will be fine. How is that helpful, Jesus? I do value my hair. But my life, Lord. What is Jesus saying? There's this curious paradox in the kingdom that Jesus said, if you seek me and my kingdom first, I will take care of you. I will preserve your life. I will fulfill my calling through your life. And Satan cannot stop that. He cannot. I will fulfill my purposes through your life. Yes, you may be killed on the way, but even in that, I will still fulfill my purposes in your life. You don't have to fear the things that the world fears. Can you see the paradox? It's as we keep the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus central, everything finds its place, and I don't have to fear what the world fears. And so God is calling us to be a brave, resilient people. Why do I say resilient? What's the nature of something that is resilient? It means if you drop it, it bounces back. One of the things that I'm so burdened about, but I share it with my burden with Jesus regularly, but I do get burdened about it, is that as we get constricted in times of testing, as this new weird normal, it starts to change our patterns of thinking. It starts to change the way we think about God. It changes the way we think about church. But we can't afford to compromise on what we know is true. Amen? Even our ability to meet together as a people. You know, it's going to start to feel weird to meet together in a group of people like this. That is, but we have to bounce back because we know that Jesus loves it when we gather together. And I want to encourage you, now that we are able to meet, now that we are even have our own venue to meet during the week, I want to encourage you. Let's make the most of these times together. How sweet was this morning to worship Jesus together? Yes, it's amazing to worship Jesus on my home with my favorite album on. But it's never going to replace the sweetness of worshiping Jesus together. How awesome is it to even hear the Word of God preached this morning? Yes, I can subscribe to my favorite preacher on the internet. But there's something that we cannot lose. We have to bounce back. As often as we get locked in, we have to bounce back. And that requires a resilience in us. And so I want to ask you to be a bouncy people. Amen? And so I'm closing with this. God has called us to be a prophetic people. God has called us to be a witness, to be a light, to demonstrate his kingdom on this earth. And I want to ask you, would you keep your heart free from the love of this world? Would you proactively root out the love of the world? It's like these weeds. You know, the Bible describes those weeds. That's what it's like. You planted wheat, and then you think, where did that come from? And you have to pull it out. And that's a constant process, and it requires community. And it requires us to have a love for Jesus that will not allow anything else to steal it. We have to guard it jealously. We have to stir up our zeal for the Lord, to keep loving, to keep serving. I want to encourage you, man. You've all got gifts inside of you, but the reality is in lockdown, very few of you have been able to use the spiritual gifts. I want to encourage you in the Lord and say, don't let Satan shut you up. Stir yourself up in the faith. God, you've called me to this. God, you've called me to that. I'm not going to let Satan shove me into a box and shut me up. But we have to activate the saints again so that we're all serving and loving one another and worshiping Jesus together. Amen?